Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
I hope that you all had a safe, sound and secure New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. I'm glad to see you all here today, especially considering the weather warnings. And you can turn on the radio and they'll tell you, don't go out on the roads, don't drive. And it's fine out. But by tomorrow, the high is going to be 8. And so it's going to be very, very cold here in Middle Tennessee in the coming 24 hours. So I understand the trepidation that people have about getting out and traveling. Before we do anything, before we look into the scripture, before we start the morning sermon, let's begin 2014 by going to our Father in prayer and ask Him to bless our efforts here. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, here at the beginning of this new year, we look back over the years of our lives, and we recognize your faithfulness to us. We see your hand of blessing and protection on us every step of the way. Even through the difficult times, through the hard times, we can see how you protected us and defended us, lifted us back up, put us back on the right path, and kept us going. And so we are trusting in your faithfulness to your own word and to your people. And we're looking forward to 2014, looking forward to what you're going to do among your people all over the world and what you're going to do in this church. This past year has been a year of ups and downs, and yet we can see your hand through all of it. Our voice has gotten more wide hearing out on the internet, which is just so amazing the ways you have blessed and expanded this ministry. But my prayer, and I'm certain our collective prayer this morning, is that everything that happens in this church happens for your purposes and for your glory. We know that this is your enterprise and that you bless people and call people and save people for your purposes, for your sake, for your glory. So help us to keep that in mind, and may the things we do here in this church and in our homes and in our families, may it all redound to your glory. We know that you're a God who does the things that are in our best interest and who does the things that bring you the greatest glory. And that is our goal, that is our purpose here in this church, is that you be glorified, that your Son be lifted up, and that your saints, the ones who belong to you, are fed and edified and reminded over and over that you are the only God, the true God, the sovereign God, and we are completely and utterly dependent on you. So as we go forward, we look forward to the return of Christ. We anticipate the day when he will crack the sky and come get his people. We look forward to all the things that you have promised. And we look forward to being part of the eternal destiny that you have promised us and planned for us. Between now and then, protect us, keep your hand on us, guide our thinking, guide our behavior, and guide the things that we do here in this church. We pray these things in Christ's name. In his name alone, because his name is precious and glorious. We know that only by him and through his sacrifice are we allowed to approach your throne and ask for these things. But now we come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, crying to you, calling to you, and expecting you to be the God that blesses and the God that preserves and the God that forgives and the God that glorifies. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So how has your 2014 been so far?
Besides the fireworks going off.
Besides the fireworks, yeah, we were up late too. Yeah. And then we were up early. New Year's Day began bright and early after getting to sleep late at night. It began with Megan waking me up. Now, the kids know that there is a basic rule. If Dad does manage to fall asleep and you wake him up, you better be on fire. Something better be really bad to wake me up. So she woke me up, and she was holding her side, and she was very pale, and she was in dire pain. And she said, "Dad, I can't stop throwing up, and I'm really in pain." And she was holding her side. And I said, "Do you want to go to the ER?" And she said, "No, I just don't know what's wrong." And she laid down on the floor, and I threw a blanket over her, and I got a heating pad and put it on her side where the pain was. And the more she described the pain, the more I started thinking, well, that could be several things. But to me, it sounded like a gallbladder, maybe a gallstone or something, the way she was describing it. I said, "We're going to the ER," and she agreed. So I wrapped my bathrobe around her and took her out in her pajamas and threw her in the car, and off to the ER we went.
Threw me.
Yeah, I threw her in the car. I pitched her into the car. I pummeled her into the car. In any case, I gently placed her in the automobile, in the back seat, exactly. Wrapped up in the bathrobe, and we went to the ER. They took her right in. I was expecting what I saw, which was that most of the other people that were there were hungover. They were just they were just there from the drink and drugs from the night before. But they could recognize in Megan that there was a medical emergency, and they took her straight in. And the doctor examined her, and his first thought was appendix, because he touched a spot low in her abdomen where she actually leapt right off of the bed and clutched the ceiling. And so we were impressed. So they gave her something just to kind of calm her down, but she said, "You know, the pain is still just excruciating." They took her in for a CAT scan and came back and said, "You, young lady, have a kidney stone." Yeah. It turns out there are some things that daughters should not inherit from their fathers. But yeah, she joined the Kidney Stone Club. And so once they saw that on the CAT scan, then they broke out the happy meds and put it right into her IV. And at one point, she actually did look at me, even though she was laying there working on the kidney stone. She looked at me and went, "I'm happy." And yes, you are, honey. In any case, the doctor said the stone was moving. It was 2/3 of the way through her ureter. They said, "You've already done most of the work on your own. You must really be hurting because you've done most of it." And then after doing an ultrasound to double check and make sure that everything else was okay and that her gallbladder was good and everything, they sent her home. And late that night, she decided to become stoneless. And we were able to catch the little bugger. So now we were able to have a look at this little tiny 2 millimeter little fragment stone that caused her so much agony and pain. So that's the way our year began. Megan will always remember where she was on the first day of 2014. And she's going to make some lifestyle changes in order to avoid doing that again. Because usually it only takes one stone for a person to go, "I'm doing things differently now." So I hope your new year began slightly less eventful than that. I was thinking about beginning this morning by telling you about a conversation that I recently had with an atheist, but I think I'm going to hold on to that for Wednesday night. Yeah, I know. This Wednesday, we're back to our systematic theology series. 7 o'clock, right here, be here. We just happen to have stopped providentially right at the point in our study of Christology where we're about to talk about the virgin birth, the incarnation. And so it seems appropriate, given the holiday season we've just been through, that now we're going to talk about the incarnation. So we'll be doing that on Wednesday night, and I'll save the atheist story until then. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 3. As we continue working our way through chapter 3, we're going to hit on some common themes, themes that we have already seen in Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And so if it seems like Jim's being a tad redundant, it's because the letter itself is going back to these same basic themes. However, a goodly portion of our morning is going to be dedicated to Paul's use of the word hagiosmos. And so we're going to talk about sanctification this morning. Before we get to that, however, Paul makes a really interesting comment in verse 5, I think is as far as we got. So let's just start in chapter 3, verse 1, and then we'll discuss verse 5 for a while, then we'll move on into the various forms of hagiosmos, and then we'll call it a morning, and then football. I think you know how this works. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." That's how far we got last week. And we've been talking for a couple weeks about the fact that this affliction that the church at Thessalonica was undergoing was not strange. It wasn't peculiar. It's exactly what they were destined to. And so we've talked about the fact that suffering, affliction, problems in life have purpose. If God is in fact completely sovereign, if he's completely in charge of everything that happens, then even when you go through your times of struggle and trial and problems, then it's clear that these things are being brought to you sovereignly. God did not fall off his throne when something went wrong for you. This is what he had destined you for. And he always has a purpose behind it. There's always a reason for it. And that's what we've been discussing the last couple of weeks. Paul himself had undergone such affliction there in Thessalonica that he had finally moved on from there and into Berea and then into Corinth and here in Athens. And he says, we finally thought, given everything that's occurred, that we're not going to be able to make it back to you immediately. Paul wanted to get back to Thessalonica. He wanted to check on the church. As he's going to say, we wanted to teach you more. We need to complete your faith. There's more to say and more to teach. But he said, since I couldn't make it back, it seemed best that I send someone else. I'll send Timothy to you so that he can bring word as to how you're doing. And apparently it was Timothy returning to Paul and saying, this is how they're doing, that inspired the writing of this letter. Timothy obviously told Paul how well they were doing as far as their love for the brethren and as far as their adherence to the faith. But then they also had some concerns. They had some questions. Questions that had to do with the parousia, which we talked about last week. Questions about the day of the Lord. And so midway through chapter 4, he's also going to address that. But one thing that he was really concerned about, and you can understand it, is that he had spent all this time, all this effort, had gone through the beatings, had gone through all of these troubles and afflictions, and now he's gone, and he's been gone for a while, and he's wondering how the church at Thessalonica is doing and whether his effort was worthwhile. Because we who are in the ministry, or anybody who has preached the gospel or told the gospel, shared the gospel with friends, relatives, neighbors, anybody, once you do that and once you try to inspire them, once you encourage them in the word, there's then that sense of, gee, I wonder if that took. I wonder if it's going to work. I have had the experience over the course of the last 13 years here where we've been a public church of seeing people come in and say, this is great. Man, you guys, this is great. I'm in with both feet. You can count on me. I can't tell you how many people have said to me, you can count on me, and they're not here. And you look around and they're just gone. But oh, they were so in at first. They were so excited. Oh man, this is really great. And then life happens and they go on. So what happens there? Is that an aberration? Is that God being less than sovereign? Did God choose somebody, elect somebody before the foundation of the world, and then they managed to just slip through the cracks, or he just couldn't hold on to them? Well, we're going to read what Paul says, and I think Paul's statement here actually comes from Jesus' own teaching. So we're going to look at this statement in verse 5, and then we'll be on our way to Matthew 13 to look at Jesus' teaching on the topic. Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Now, when Paul uses the phrase "our labor," think about what he's talking about. Think about the miles he has traveled away from home and even away from Jerusalem. This is after he's already been to Jerusalem and talked to the other apostles and agreed that he would go to the Gentiles and Peter, John, and James would go to the circumcised. Paul has already spent 3 years in the wilderness with Christ. He has already been to the wilderness of Arabia. He has already invested a remarkable amount of time and effort and travel and sickness. He's gone through beatings. His eyesight is leaving him, apparently. And despite all of this, he has still made his way into Thessalonica. Now, these letters, by the way, the Thessalonian letters, most commentators and Bible scholars will tell you these are among his earliest epistles, if not the earliest that we have. So this is very early in Paul's career of writing. It's before he's arrested. It's before he's in Rome. It's before all that. And so he's still out traveling. He's still out evangelizing. He's still out planting churches. And in the midst of that and the struggles and the trials and the stoning at Lystra and left outside for dead and the beatings, everything he's been through, when he says, "I have labored over you," he knows what he's talking about. He has invested a tremendous effort to get the gospel to these people. And now he's away from them. And now his concern naturally is, I'm away, I'm not there to protect them, I'm not hearing what they're saying and thinking, I'm not hearing how they're communicating with one another. What if somebody has infiltrated them? What if somebody is taking them away, as happened like in Galatia? As soon as he had preached there, the Judaizers came in, started preaching a false gospel. Paul knows that he has enemies. Paul knows that there are people who are going to contradict the things that he has taught. So he's concerned, but he lumps all of that under the heading of, I'm concerned that the tempter may have tempted you. This is not only a descriptor, but there are commentators who say this is like a proper name for the devil. One of the names that he's called by in the Old Testament is the Hebrew name Satan. It's just made its way into the English as Satan. It means the accuser. He's the accuser. He's the tempter. He's the one who's going to try to destroy your faith. And this is a reality. This is why Paul would say things like, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that we do wrestle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places, who are all against God and God's righteousness and God's holiness, and he's against God's people. He's against Christ's church. And he's going to do everything he can to pull you away, to tempt you away, to deceive you, to accuse you. We read that he accuses the brethren night and day. And so we have to be aware that this reality exists. On the spiritual plane, there is spiritual darkness that wants nothing more than to trip you up in your faith and to accuse you of faithlessness. And he will use the experiences of your life. He'll use the circumstances of your life. And his favorite trick is the same trick that he used all the way back in the Garden of Eden, which is to say, hey, didn't God say? Well, he didn't mean that. And so he'll get you to start questioning the word. Now remember, when Paul had been to Thessalonica, there was no New Testament. And so Paul comes in and he teaches and he preaches and he tells them the gospel, but then he leaves and it's really up to them to remember, to recite it. Hopefully somebody wrote down some notes somewhere. But you know how easy it is for people to start talking, and the next thing you know, they put a little bit of their opinion in, and then somebody else's opinion, and then that opinion becomes part of the story. And then as the story gets told and retold, over time, it no longer even resembles the original story. And Paul is very aware that as people handle the gospel, the likelihood of it getting messed up or twisted is very high, especially if you add the element of Satan the tempter, whose desire is to tempt you away from the truth. So what happens when someone is tempted away from the truth? Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians 3 or put a marker in there. We'll be back eventually. Turn to Matthew 13 because I think this is where Paul is getting his theology from. Chapter 13, we're going to read the parable of the soils. You may be familiar with it, but I want to start right at the top of the chapter because it's just fascinating. From a standpoint of God's absolute sovereignty, it's interesting to read Jesus' own explanation for why he teaches in parables. So we'll start there. Matthew 13, starting at verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea. And a great multitude gathered to him, so that he got into a boat. And he sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. So get the picture. There's a large crowd. And so he created sort of a natural amphitheater. He sat in a boat, which allowed him to just go away from the shore a little bit. Then everybody on the shore could all see and hear him. He spoke many things to them in parables. And he said, behold, a sower went out to sow. In other words, someone who plants seed went out to plant some seeds. Some of the seeds fell on the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and they yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Now that's a real interesting phrase that Jesus uses a lot when he's speaking in parables. He says, let he who has ears, let the people who can hear this, because he realizes some people aren't going to hear it. Now Jesus is teaching a really important truth here. And in a moment he's going to explain what that important truth is, but he doesn't explain it to the whole group. He only explains it to his apostles. And he says, then it's because you've been given the ears to hear it. And so he speaks to the crowd an important eternal truth that has to do with people who lose the faith, people who are in the faith for a little while and leave, and people who are firmly planted in the faith. But he couches the whole thing in a parable about spreading seeds and different kinds of ground, which means there are some people on the seashore who are going to leave that meeting thinking that Jesus was talking about horticulture. And that's all they're going to get out of it. They're going to walk away going, so what did he say? Well, I think what he meant was, when it comes time to plant seed, just make sure the ground's good. So let me get this right. Don't plant seeds on rocks. That's as much as they got out of it. And so, starting in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? When you're telling them something really, really important here, just be plain. Just tell them. And he says, To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. That seems awfully exclusive, doesn't it? That actually seems awfully sovereign, doesn't it? By the way, if they have been given the ability to hear and understand it, who gave it to them?
God.
Yeah. I saw some of you just point upwards, but the folk on the internet couldn't hear that pointing sound. Yeah, it was God who gave them the ability to understand Christ when he was on the planet. And Christ knew that not everybody was going to understand him, and he hid the truth from them. Now, how does that comport with your theology? Does your overall theology allow Jesus to act like that? Or does your overall theology say, no, God is completely fair and lets everybody have the same equal chance? Or do you understand the sovereignty of God that is described in the Bible that includes sovereign election since before the foundation of the world and God giving some people ears to hear and leaving other people incapable of hearing it? Well, Jesus isn't content to just state this truth. He's now going to show his disciples that this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah already said. Jesus is only fulfilling prophecy when he makes sure that some people don't hear him. It's amazing stuff. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him shall be given more, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Is that fair? No, not exactly. There's no fairness in that. But notice what Jesus just said. He said, to you it's been given to understand. To them it has not been given to understand. And this is in response to, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just say it plainly? Just tell them what you're trying to tell them. And he says, the reason I speak in parables is because you've been given the ability to understand. They have not been given the ability to understand. And oh yeah, to whoever it has been given, they'll be given more. And to whoever it hasn't been given, what little they have will be taken away from them. In other words, it is completely and utterly up to God to decide who can understand Christ and who can't. And if you can't and you start to a little bit, he'll even take that away. This is the same God, by the way, who was willing to harden Pharaoh's heart in order that God would be glorified among the nations. Because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and part of the way that he glorifies himself is making sure that even in the matter of salvation, it is completely and utterly up to him. Even down to the detail of, do you understand Jesus or don't you? That's still up to God. Can you understand the things that Jesus taught? Well, that's up to God. Which means, by the way, if you do understand this, that God is for you. And for you dramatically, and has opened up your mind and your heart and your understanding so that you're capable of hearing what Jesus said, which is why he said, those that have ears, let them hear. Because not everybody has the ability to hear. And Jesus knew it, and he was under no compunction to explain it to people who God hadn't chosen or given the ability to hear. He spent no time at all contending with the people who couldn't hear. He just told them some horticultural stories and sent them on their way and spoke in parables to them. Now, by the way, have I said anything yet that runs contrary to what the scripture says? Because if I have, you need to tell me. But if I haven't, then you're responsible for this truth. So then he says, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables. Therefore. Why do you speak in parables? Because it's been given to you to understand it. It hasn't been given to them. And to those it's been given to, they're going to get more. And to those who haven't been given it, even what little they have is going to be taken away from them. And that's why I talk to them in parables. So then he says, because while seeing, physically seeing, being capable of visually seeing things, they do not see. They do not comprehend. And while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. In other words, Jesus is not talking about the physical capability of hearing the words go by. Anybody on the shore who was not deaf had the ability to hear the parable about the seeds and the ground. But they didn't have the ability to understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. And so this tells us some very important things. First, comprehension of God's word or comprehension of the things that Jesus taught is a spiritual gift. It's a gift that God has to give you or you won't get it. Here, you want proof? We'll talk to Wayne. Wayne, have you always your whole life understood the Bible?
Probably not.
No. And now do you have a sense that you're starting to understand it? Okay, what changed? Was it you? Did you figure it out? Definitely not. Yeah, something happened, something changed. We've all had that experience. I've had conversations with so many of you in the room, and you've said, I went through a period in my life where I just didn't get it and didn't read the Bible. I know it was true of me. I would pick up the Bible and read it and just go, I can't make hide nor hair of this thing. I made the mistake when I was young and going through catechism in my Lutheran days. I just decided, well, it's time to read the Bible. And I opened it and I started reading. It just seemed like interesting stories, Adam and Eve, Noah, flood. These were kind of things I was familiar with from Sunday school classes. But by the time I got further into Genesis and Abraham and covenants and things, it was like, I don't get it. What is going on? And by the time you get to all the begatting and you get to numbers and stuff, it's mind-numbing. It's just, I don't get it. I don't know what's happening. What am I supposed to be understanding here? Recently, a couple of years ago, we taught through the book of Numbers, and it was really engaging and full of interesting stuff because God has now allowed us to understand it. And I'm sure any of you in the room would be willing to testify that that was you, that you went through a time in your life where you didn't get it. And then, for no reason you can explain within yourself, the Bible started to make sense, so much sense that you wanted more of it. You wanted to hear more. You want to study more. You want to keep coming back. You want to keep learning. You want to keep going because those to whom it is given, more will be given. And so you've had that experience of getting more and getting more understanding. And the longer you're in the Word, the longer you're in the Christian faith, the more you're going to understand. I've been at this a long time now. And every once in a while, I'll find a verse in here that I will swear up and down could not have been in my Bible last time I read this. Because this time it just jumps out of the book and it's exactly what I needed at that moment. It's some new revelation, some new clarity, some new truth that I can plant my faith in and say, oh, this is great, I love this. Okay, well, that's that process. It's God who began the process of giving us the understanding of His Word and being able to understand what it is that Jesus taught. But it's that same God who continues to increase our understanding and increase our knowledge of His Word. It's the same God who is giving to those who have more and more as we continue to look into the Word and study. And yet at the same time, I have looked people in the eye and said, how can you not see this? It's so plain. It's so clear. Look, it says it right here. I'll read it to you. It's right there. I remember reading, I think it was Romans 8, one time to a person, and as I read it, I said, look, it's right there. Talking about God's election, two babies in a womb, all that stuff, Romans 9. Going through God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. It's right there. All I did was read it. I read it top to bottom, and I said, do you believe this? And they said, well, not the way you read it. Because sometimes they just can't see it. They just can't get it. It doesn't matter how plainly we state it or preach it or teach it. They just don't get it. But some people do. So Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In verse 14, he reaches back to the prophet Isaiah, and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and closed their ears, lest they should hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Do you hear the end of that? Jesus said, if they return to me, I would heal them. But I'm going to keep them from returning by not telling them the truth. And even what little truth they have, God's going to take it away from them. Okay, now this is the context in which Jesus is going to explain the parable. By the way, for those of you who are interested, that's from Isaiah 6:9. He's quoting directly from the prophet Isaiah, who predicted that the Israelites that Jesus was going to interact with were not going to hear him or understand him. This is the same thing John said at the beginning of his gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. This is long prophesied and had to be the case. And so Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy when he was making sure that the Israelites did not understand who he was, because it was necessary for them to reject him and nail him to a tree so that Thaddeus could go to heaven. See the big picture at work here? It's not that God is being purposefully cruel in keeping the truth from them. He is working out his sovereign divine plan by keeping the truth from them. So now verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. So hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown into his heart. And this is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Okay, so Jesus just said, there are some who are going to hear it, and it's going to be planted to some degree in their heart, but because it's planted by the side of the road, which is packed down from people walking on it, can't really get any firm growth out of it. Notice what he says, the evil one comes along and snatches away what they've got. Okay, now God just said that what little they had would be taken away. But notice it's not God that does the taking. Again, he uses the devil to accomplish that. And the evil one will snatch it away. Now, Paul knows this teaching. And so, of course, he could say, I'm worried that perhaps the tempter has tempted you away. Because he realizes that just because he was there, and just because he taught, and just because people quickly went, oh yes, oh yeah, that doesn't mean that they're firmly planted. That doesn't mean that it's down in them. It doesn't prove that they are good soil. Then he says, verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You've seen those folk. They're the amen, hallelujah crowd who come through the door so excited. Wow, this is great. Wow, I just love, oh, the gospel, you guys are such a great church. I love it. And then, as always happens, along with Christianity comes persecution. And the trouble comes. And when the trouble comes, they back away. They go, oh, no, I don't want to do the trouble thing. I can't handle the persecution thing. And next thing you know, they're just gone because they love this world and their flesh and their stuff more than they love the gospel. So they also are gone. Verse 22, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, somebody so tied to the world, so tied to the planet, so tied to stuff, that when they realize that Christianity might interrupt the constant flow of stuff coming toward them, that chokes away the word, and they go back to their worldliness. I think this is the camp that Peter writes about, where he says, they're like pigs that go back to their wallow, back to the mud. They're like dogs that just go back to their vomit. because they're not sheep. Had they been sheep, they'd have followed the shepherd. But they followed for a little while, but they were pigs and goats, and they couldn't change their character, couldn't change their nature. So despite the fact that they might have joined the herd for a little while, walked around talking about bah, still at some point, just seeing if you're still with me, at some point, they're going to go back to being what they are. They're going to go back to being pigs and dogs, and Peter was clear about it. And that happens with people who are very tied to this world and the stuff of this world, and then they get involved with a church, and they get involved with the gospel, but the truth is they love the world more than they love the gospel or Christ. And so they go back, and the riches of this world choke away the word, the way that weeds will choke a plant. Verse 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is a man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, there's several things to think about here. The first is, notice that he allows that there are going to be different amounts of fruit that believers are going to bear. But they're all believers. They're all part of the church. They're all saved. Some just have more fruit than others, but they all bear fruit. They all bear positive fruit as a result of the conversion and the result of the Holy Spirit inhabiting them. They all bear fruit, but some bear more fruit than others. And so that's kind of a warning to be careful. If you happen to be a 100-fold fruit bearer, you don't get to point at the 30-fold folk. No, you really don't. No, I'm not kidding. Honestly. You don't get to point at the 30-fold folk and say, I am so much more Christian than you. I am doing so much better than you. Jesus allows that in the good soil, there are going to be some that are 30, some 60, some 100, but they're all going to bear fruit. Notice then, if you just do the math and you look at the collective soil that Jesus spoke of, only a quarter was even good soil. That's interesting to me, because it's the same Jesus who talked about narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Jesus always does these kind of fractional mathematics where the few are the saved. The majority is always wrong. I've said that so frequently. If you go through the Bible, wherever you find a majority, they're usually wrong, which means we will always be the minority. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the majority world persecutes the minority church, because we will always be strangers and pilgrims here on this planet. And so what are you going to do about that? Are you going to let the fact that the world persecutes you drive you back to the world? Or are you going to recognize that you don't belong to the world, you belong to God? God has separated you out from the world, chosen you out from the world, and has set you apart. And that takes us exactly to where I want to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go there. Paul knows all that teaching, everything I just said. Paul knows that. He knows Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils, and he knows that it's a truth that sometimes you will see people who will hear the word and seem to embrace the word and spring up quickly, and then the struggles of this life, the trials of this world, persecution, or Satan himself can come and steal that away unless they are good soil. And notice one more time where the problem is. The problem is not the word. The problem is not the seed. The sower goes out and sows the exact same seed everywhere he sows. The problem is not the seed. The seed's fine. The seed's good. The word of God is good. The problem is the soil. The problem is the people. But the word is good. And it's up to God to decide which of those soils actually bear fruit. And it's up to him to decide who can hear and who doesn't hear. And it's up to him to decide how much you get. And it's up to him to use Satan to take away what little the non-hearers get. That's absolute sovereignty. And again, have I said anything that isn't directly drawn from the text here?
Nope.
Okay. We are now in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, or chapter 3, verse 5, which is where Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Do you understand where he got that now? He recognizes that he could have spent all that labor on bad soil. And he wouldn't know until time. Time is the only evidence. Or as the old preacher said years ago, gee, I almost forgot this phrase. I'm glad this reminded me of it. There's an old preacher who said, whenever somebody comes to me and he says, "I'm for you, I'm with you." Oh, I even remember who it was now. "I'm for you, I'm with you, I'm in with both feet, I'm completely for you." He would look them in the eye and say, "Well, time and the devil will tell." Ooh, but it's right, but it's accurate. Time and the devil will tell. Okay, so now verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord." So now Paul is reflecting on the fact that he had labored over them and suffered tremendous amount of affliction for them. So for Timothy to come back and say, no, they're still firm in the faith, and the evidence of their firmness in the faith is that they continue to demonstrate love for the brethren, then Paul could say, well, then I'm alive. I'm living because of this. Now, in my translation, they throw in an extra word to give you a sense of the word live that's being used in verse 8. The NASB puts the word really in there. And we really live knowing about your faith. And that is the sense of the Greek phrase. What Paul is saying is, after everything that I've suffered and everything I've been through and the persecutions I've endured for you, I have been completely refreshed. I'm revived. I'm alive again, knowing that all that effort was worthwhile and that you are still planted firmly in the faith. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us this good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Notice once again where Paul puts the credit. He says, I'm rejoicing and I'm happy and I'm revived and I'm so grateful to hear that you're standing firm in the faith. And so I thank you all for giving credence to my ministry. I thank you all for standing firm and making me feel better. Paul doesn't say that. I thank God. Because it's God, he recognizes, who did the choosing, did the deciding. Remember in his second letter to them, he's going to say, I give thanks to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And he says, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. So that's his perspective on this exact crowd of people, is that they are a result of God's sovereign mercy and choosing and election. And this is everything that Paul believes and teaches. Therefore, when he sees people standing firm in the faith, he sees God at work. And then he thanks God for it. So ultimately, the affliction, the trials, the beatings, everything Paul has been through, he recognizes that he's going through it for God's glory. So the afflictions have purpose. God is being glorified in it. The gospel is being spread because of it or through it or despite it. And he recognizes that this is all God's enterprise. And so he thanks God yet again for their faith and for their standing. And then says, but what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He was so excited to hear. Try to stand in his shoes for just a moment. And this is difficult for us. But try to imagine Paul's situation. He's in Athens and staying there at the moment because every other city he's gone into between there and Thessalonica and even before, every city he's been in, there's been trouble and beatings and stonings, getting driven out. Everywhere he goes, he's upsetting people. At this point in time, he has to feel like a complete outcast from the world. You can see why he was so excited to go home, because this world had treated him so badly. And he endured all that. He went through the physical punishment. He went through the emotion. He invested himself utterly and completely in these people. So you can see why hiding out in Athens when Timothy got to him and said, no, they're good. They're okay. They believe. They're firm in the faith. They're showing love for the brethren and for each other. You can see why Paul would say, how do I say thanks to God for that? Because this is what I'm about. This is what I live for. It's why I'm on the planet. I have no choice. Ever since Jesus got a hold of me and put me into his ministry, my whole life has been nothing but torture from the world and joy of seeing God at work in people. And he says, how can I say thanks to God for that? So in this torturous state, in this troubled state, under these persecutions, here is Paul still talking about the joy with which we rejoice. This is why I so often say joy is not circumstantial. Joy is not based in circumstance. Happiness is circumstantial. I talked about my daughter's kidney stone a few minutes ago. When she was talking about it afterwards, she said, boy, I prayed a lot. Well, yeah, that's kind of how it works. But where did she find her comfort? Her comfort was in talk to God about it, pray to God, just believe he's going to get you through this. He's going to get you to the other side. Now, here she is sitting in church on Sunday morning praising God because he was faithful and he got her through it and she came out the other side. Now, she had pain and pressure and all that stuff, but she also had confidence and joy in the Lord despite the trouble she was going through. And the joy was based on, I know I'm going to get through this. I'm counting on God. He's going to get me through this. There's an end to it. I'm going to come out the other side. So joy is not based on circumstance. Paul was not in good circumstances, and yet he talked about the joy with which I rejoice about you. So this is why Paul could talk about the joy of the Lord. Sometimes people will write to me or talk to me and say, you know, since I've been a Christian, I seem to be missing that whole joy of the Lord thing. I don't feel joyous. And they've confused joy with happiness. They think, well, since I've been a Christian, I'm not giddy. I'm not upbeat all the time, because they, somewhere in their life or in the teaching that they heard, somewhere in the traditions of their past, they gathered the idea that joy and happiness were the same thing and come to Jesus, be happy all the time. But that's not the way it works. But you can, despite your circumstances and even in the worst of circumstances, recognize that these circumstances are either going to end and you're going to be delivered from them, oh joy, or they're going to kill you, and you're going to wake up in the embrace of your eternal heavenly Father and the Lord that saved you, oh joy. Amen. Either way, the outcome is a joyous outcome. And so that's how you can have joy in the midst of even your struggles and your trials, if you understand that key distinction between joy and happiness. Joy is not giddiness. But joy is the recognition that you belong to the eternal one who chose you before the foundation of the world and who enlightened you and gave you the ability to hear and understand the things that his son has said. And even if the world hates you as a result of that, it's because it hated him first. And he even said that was going to be the circumstance. And if he has to take away some stuff from you in this lifetime, it's because he loves you enough to correct you and teach you and train you and build up your faith, which is the spending economy in heaven, where he's going to exchange that faith for righteousness. In other words, you really can't lose in this deal. Even if the circumstances you're living through on this planet look difficult, you still are under the hand of an absolute sovereign who has loved you with an everlasting love, and the end result is going to be your eternal destiny standing before him, spotless, unblemished, unblameable, and eternally redeemed. Joy in the midst of your struggle. You get it?
Yes.
It's a perspective thing. Wow, this is tough. Wow, God loves me. Wow, my difficult circumstances are about to kill me. Oh, good. Oh, joy. Yeah. So it's a perspective thing. So Paul could say, despite his circumstances, when he heard the good news from Timothy about their sustaining the faith, he said, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So this is Paul saying, I was with you for a while and I taught you some stuff. But I'm not done. There's more to tell you. There's more to teach. There's more to encourage. It runs deeper, which is why we can keep gathering here Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and keep looking into the Word and looking into the Word and looking into the Word. And there's always new stuff. There's always more stuff because of the tremendous depth of the knowledge of God. And so Paul could say, I have been praying earnestly to God that I could come back, that I could see you because I have such great love for you, and I need to tell you more stuff. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that he needs to tell them more stuff is because, remember what I said, these are very early letters. And these letters give us a good reflection of what it is that Paul taught while he was with them. And while he was with them, he didn't teach them everything. So what did he teach them while he was there? Remember the word I wrote on the board last week? Parousia, the return of Christ. This was essential to what Paul taught. While he was there with them, he taught faith in Christ and Christ is coming back. And he taught them to look forward to and anticipate the return of Christ. This was foundational, fundamental, essential to what Paul taught. And he's going to bring it up again in just a moment. The return of Christ, the return of Christ, the return of Christ. This was just an essential to him. Now, there are people to this day who de-emphasize the return of Christ because they're afraid that if they talk about it, that takes them into the area of eschatology, and people are afraid of eschatology. They're afraid to teach it, or they're afraid that because there are different eschatologies out there, that it will divide a church. And so people avoid the topic. Paul didn't avoid the topic while he was there with them. Not only did he teach them a broader eschatology, but as we're going to see, as we continue into chapter 4, he had to correct their errant thinking about the eschatology he taught them, because it wasn't just Christ is coming back. It was Christ is coming back, and there's a day of trouble coming, and there's a day of the Lord, and there's an Antichrist, and there's a rapture of the church. He had taught them all that while he was there, which means that Paul thought eschatology was very important, which is why I don't avoid the topic. So, continue reading. Verse 10, we night and day have been praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and our Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Paul, especially after the Macedonian call and not being allowed to go into the areas of Bithynia, he understands that wherever he goes, it's because God took him there. And this takes us all the way back, doesn't it, to Jonah. And God saying, go to Nineveh. And Jonah saying, no. Where'd he end up?
Nineveh.
Sure, that's where you're going. May have to use a fish as a taxi to get you there, but you're going there. One way or the other, you're going to Nineveh. So Paul is very aware that it's God who is guiding his steps. And so he could say, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There he goes again. Paul repeatedly says, Christ's coming back, now act like it. Christ is coming back, so handle the word appropriately. Christ is coming back, so watch your behavior. Now he says that he prays because he says, I want God to increase and abound in you so that your love for one another abounds and grows and your love for all men, just as you're doing right now. I want to see more of that. I want to see growth. I want to see fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. I want to see you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord so that he will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. I know I said that this morning we were going to talk about sanctification and hagiosmos, but we're not going to get to it. It's right where we're going to start next week, and we will talk about how that word is used and has migrated and been translated throughout the Bible. But he says, so that he, God, notice, is the establisher, that God will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Where does sanctification come from? It comes from God, who has to establish you in righteousness and holiness. You can't do it yourself. You're not capable of fixing yourself. There's not enough goodness in you to make yourself holy. There's not enough goodness in you to make yourself acceptable to God. So Paul's prayer is that God will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul sees that as a seminal event. When Christ comes back, he's coming back for a particular people. He's coming back for the people who God has established in holiness, who God has separated from the world, which is what that word hagiosmos means, to be separated, to be divided out by God for God's exclusive purposes and use. And Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that now that they show evidence that they are established in the faith, now that Timothy has come back and said, no, they're good, they've got the evidence is their love for the brethren and the way that they're taking care of each other, and they are firm in the faith and the doctrine, but they've got some questions, and they want to get some clarity on these things. And of course, the questions are eschatological questions. We've got some questions still, but so Paul says, I'm so pleased. How do I thank God for this good news to know that my labor was not in vain and that you're established in the faith? How do I possibly say thank you to him? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray to God that he will abound in you and establish you and make you blameless and righteous and holy, that he will divide you out from the world and use you for his own exclusive use, and that will be evidenced at the moment that Christ comes back and gets you. You got that? So in Paul's thinking, there is an imminence. I mentioned that last week. In Paul's thinking, the next thing coming is Christ is coming back. He doesn't include any warnings of anything else besides Christ is coming back, and I hope he's coming back for you. Now, as we continue through chapters 4 and 5, and then, of course, at the top of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to branch out on the details and plug some things in. And Paul's going to talk about his chronos and his kairos, his times and his seasons. And he's going to spell some stuff out for us. But for the moment, all I want you to hang on to is the sense of imminence that Paul has, and that the return of Christ is essential. It's central to Pauline thinking and theology. It's God chose you from before the foundation of the world. He gave you ears to hear and eyes to see. He gave you the word and then gave you the ability to understand the word. He has planted his Holy Spirit inside you to seal you and secure you for that eternity. And when Christ comes back, Paul's prayer is for the Thessalonians that they are established in holiness, separateness, and that they are found blameless before God when Christ returns. So that's as much as we know at the moment. We'll continue to plug in the details as we work through it. But Paul starts at, Christ is coming back. Act like it. Got that? So my prayer for us for 2014, and my hope for us for 2014, is that, I'll put it this way. I was asked, what interview was this? This was a number of years ago. Somebody said, I do remember. It was the Phil Valentine show. That's what it was. Do you think These are signs of the end. Do you think we're getting closer to the end times and these things? And I said, well, axiomatically, with each year that goes by, we're getting closer to the end. Yeah. So we've gone through 2013, and he didn't come back. It's 2014. Maybe he'll come back this year. If he doesn't, I'm looking forward to 2015. Because my constant hope and expectation is Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. And what will you want him to find you doing when he comes back? What will you want to be engaged in? Where will your heart be? Will you be bearing fruit? Or are you going to be mad and rebellious and angry and difficult? If you have that constant realization, God is present because he's omnipresent. He's with you. He's with you all the time. He's with you constantly. There's never a place you can go. That's why David could say, lo, though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. There's nowhere you can go to escape God's presence. Sovereign God knows where you are, what you're going through, and what you're doing. And Christ is coming back. Now, what kind of person should you be? How are you going to act knowing that? No. Paul's answer was, well, start with loving each other. Start with being sacrificially good to each other. Take care of each other. Just like Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love, one for the other. So act that way. Act appropriately and accordingly. And then just keep digging in the Word. Keep digging in the Word, because if you have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, to those that are given, he's going to keep giving more and more and more, and you're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And on the day he comes back, you are going to be separated and blameless before God. And Christ is going to come snatch you off the planet and take you to be with him in the place that he's been preparing ever since he left and said, I go prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. So we're going to be there. He's going to come get us and take us there. And that's going to make it all worth it. Whatever you've been through, whatever your difficulties, whatever your trials, when you get there, you're going to go, hey, good plan, God. Top to bottom. Everything I had to go through, I'm with you. Good plan. Oh, joy. Got it? Good. You happy about 2014 now? I wish I knew when he was coming back. I think the reason he hasn't told us exactly when he's coming back is because he knows too many of us would rest on our laurels. You go, I'm probably good to go. He'll be back in a couple months. I'm just going to run up the credit card. Then I split. Let MasterCard try to find me. I don't know. He knows what we're like. Instead, he wants us to live in that constant state of expectation. He did that on purpose. That constant awareness that he's coming back. Any questions? Isn't that good news? That is good news. I love the gospel. And I love getting to preach it. Say goodbye to the internet folk.
Goodbye. Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.